Let's take our Bibles today to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to thank you again on behalf of our church for joining us today. I know many of you are part of our church family. I know some of you are probably family and friends who fellowship somewhere else and you're joined us for this day. Thank you for being here with us. I also know on these special days, there are some who maybe don't come to church regularly, or maybe even recently you have been investigating Christianity and curious what Christianity is about. And we hope that you hear the clear message of the gospel this day as we worship together. It is a remarkable day. It is a special day. It is also a strange day because something happened 2,000 years ago that nobody expected. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Amen. Praise the Lord. 2,000 years ago, on the third day after his crucifixion, some women went to the tomb expecting to put some spices on his body, and they found no body there. They found the tomb had been open, and an angel greeted them and told them that he'd been raised. And they went and told the disciples, who did not believe it until they met the resurrected Jesus. And all of a sudden, you had people everywhere saying, I have seen him. He has come alive. In fact, we know the tomb was empty because a lie was spread that his body had been stolen away. If the tomb wasn't empty, it'd been really easy. Body, here. That's it. The game's over. But no, they had to come up with some reason why the tomb had been emptied. People were believing in the resurrected Jesus, including a well-known Pharisee named Saul, who met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. What an amazing thing has happened. How did we get here today? How did this event happen where all over the world people are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as God and King? How did we get here where these disciples who were so fearful and so timid end up so boldly proclaiming Christ and dying for that reality? How did we get where Saul, this well-known religious leader, was willing to suffer so much affliction for the sake of Christ? How did we get a religion that its first witnesses were these three unknown women? I mean, that is if you were going to fabricate a religion on that day, that is not the testimony you would do it on based on the culture of the time. How did we get in the first century, just over the course of a couple decades, you had all these Jews change from Saturday worship to Sunday worship? Like, if you've read the Old Testament, it doesn't really say, hey, let's mix things up every once in a while, right? Like, that's not the way they do things, but suddenly they had changed. How are there Christians today when for the first three centuries, Rome did everything it could to snuff out this Jesus movement? The answer is the power of the resurrection. We worship a Savior who in flesh and blood right now sits at the right hand of the Father. This is why we're thankful today, amen? This is why we have joy and hope. This is why we trust God in the midst of suffering, why we know our sins can be forgiven. And I know that this afternoon, a lot of you have plans. Now, you getting together with family or getting together with friends, maybe a late lunch or a dinner, some ham or some lamb or something off the grill, and you'll be enjoying the time, and there'll become that moment, maybe you'll do this with your family, where someone will pray for the meal. And you'll get that moment to think about the significance of this event. And I want to encourage you now to be considering, well, what one word would help me summarize the significance of the resurrection? As I'm sitting down to dinner tonight, what one word would help me encapsulate all that's going on here? Maybe that word is trustworthy. That because of the resurrection, Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus told his disciples he would die. He told them he'd be raised from the dead. Hey, if this man can call his own resurrection, then I think I can entrust my entire life to him. Maybe for you, the word today will be proof. That the resurrection is proof that our sins are actually forgiven. You know, Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered over for our transgressions, our sins, and that he was raised for our justification. That is, his resurrection is the evidence that he has actually paid for our sins. In the same way that you can't leave Costco without a receipt that you've actually bought these things in your cart, right? The resurrection is kind of God's receipt. Yep, he actually paid for all our sins. And you could know that not just because you feel it, but because the tomb was empty. Maybe your word today is proof. Maybe your word today is hope. That in the midst of so much suffering in life and so much disappointment, our hope for eternity is the resurrected Lord Jesus. Our hope for our own resurrection is the fact that Christ is in heaven now. Trustworthy, proof, hope, those are all good words. But I want to give you one other to consider. Maybe tonight when you sit down for dinner, the word that's going to come to your mind when you think of the resurrection is power. It's the word I want to think about today. I want to think about resurrection power. That is, in the resurrection, we find God unmatchably powerful. I mean, he does something we cannot do. Despite all the AI we have, all the best doctors we have, no one has figured out how to raise somebody from the dead. But Jesus could with his words. And God raised him on the third day. That when we see the resurrection, we read of the matchless power of God. No matter how much horsepower that shuttle has right now that's going towards the moon, this moment, I know some of you have been falling, no matter how much power that has, it compares nothing with this resurrection power that God displays. And it's not just that we see God's power. I want us to see this morning, in the resurrection of Jesus, a picture of God's power available to you. This is the power of God that can be at work in your life. The resurrection of Jesus displays the very power of God that energizes the entire Christian life. Now, I'm not making up this connection between resurrection power and God's power in our life. I think we're supposed to see that because that's exactly what Paul sees in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you're not there yet, turn there now, Ephesians chapter 1. If you're borrowing one of the Bibles that our church has, you'll find it on page 1081, page 1081, Ephesians chapter 1. And we're looking at verse 18. This is a passage that if you've been with us on Sundays, we've been studying Ephesians. This is one of those Sundays, it's kind of like an eclipse, that our Easter theme and our Sunday text match up. So here we go. We'll see if it happens again in 28 years. But as we're going through this, we see Paul's been praying for the Ephesian believers. And he's praying specifically that they would know God. I want you to know him. I want you to be mindful of all of who God is. Particularly verse 18, I want you, with the eyes of your heart being enlightened, I want you to know some things. I want you to know the hope of his calling. And I want you to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I want you to know, here's our point, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I want you to know God's power, Christians, he says. And I want you to know that this power is active in you. It's God's power flowing toward you. Well, what is this power? What do we see? What's the working of the might of his strength? And we see this power, verse 20, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is, you see the unimaginable, uncontainable power of God is that he brought Jesus from death to life. And all God's people said, amen. We're so thankful that he did. And then he moved him, not just left him on earth, but then moved him, fixed him at the position of the highest authority in the universe, the right hand of God. That is God, the God who is wielding all of the universe according to his command. He's directing all his life according to his will. He has fixed Jesus at the center of the universe, the king who will reign over all, and he's done that by his power. Now, question, do you know anyone else that has power like this? We don't. We don't have anyone that has power to keep themselves alive. We don't know anyone that has power to bring about resurrection and to decide this is what the universe is all about. But this is the power that God displays in the resurrection of Christ. And this is the power that each one of us needs. This is the power that each one of us needs to experience in our own life. So let me make the topic clear this morning. Every single person in this room has either already experienced this resurrection power or needs to. Every one of you has either experienced the resurrecting power of God in your own life, or you desperately need it. That's where Paul goes next. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, the very next verse. What's the very first word there in chapter 2, verse 1? What is it? And. So he's talking about the same thing. So we've already seen the power of God in resurrecting Jesus and exalting him. And we're going to see the power of God in turning sinners into saints and making the lost become found, in saving those who were dying. He paints the background. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It's interesting, if you're here with us and you're newer to Christianity, you're checking us out on Easter again, thank you so much for joining us. Please stick around after to ask any questions you might have. What's interesting is the Bible does not paint a picture of people that people are naturally good or even naturally neutral. Now, the picture is a dark picture that man is dead in his sins. Yes, not every person is as evil as they could be. We're all created in God's image. God's written his law in our hearts. So there are certain things that our consciences will be informed about and not allow us to do. But the picture that Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that we are dead in our sins. Or believers, you were dead in your sins. We talked about sin last week, that most people get sin wrong. They view sin as kind of a quirk or a mistake, bad habits we have. Now, sin is rebellion against God personally, and we're spiritually dead in that sin. We can't do anything other than rebel against God. Yeah, for some of us, that rebellion looked like just kind of chasing all the worst sins of the world. For other of us, that rebellion looked like legalism, hypocrisy, worshiping God on Sunday, living however we wanted the rest of the week. And we did those things because we were dead. Romans 1 says we don't acknowledge God. We don't thank God. We take the life he's given us. Instead of worshiping him, we treasure other things. Worst of all, we put ourselves as the center of the universe. What did this deadness look like? Verse 2. Well, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. We lived just like the world. We lived according to the way that Satan would have wanted us to. Satan's great for us with us living for the Lord on Sunday as long as he gets the other six. We would have done exactly what the enemy would have had us do. And we did it according to verse 3 because we wanted to. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We did this because it was our desire. It's what we wanted. In our spiritual deadness, it's not just that we knew sin was, we could have known sin was wrong, but we wanted to do it anyway. That is the natural state. You have there on your handout, Galatians chapter 1, says, although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. This is who we used to be. Our minds were set on disobedience. This is every person before Christ. This is the Bible's description of everyone who has not yet turned to Christ. And this would be a tremendously discouraging passage to think about on Easter Sunday if it weren't for the first two words of verse 4. But God. What does God do with people who are rejecting him? What does God do with those who hate him or ignore him or try to use the gifts that he gives them as objects to worship themselves? You know what he does? He saves them from the wrath to come. He delivers them. He draws them to himself. He seeks them out. He doesn't wait for them to initiate. Remember, dead people don't initiate. We could take this band to the graveyard nearby. We're not worried that someone's going to wake up, right? That's not going to happen there. No, dead people don't initiate, but God initiates, and he jumps in, and he saves sinners. That's what the rest of this passage is about. I want us to consider this Easter what this salvation looks like. How does God save? If you have come to know the Lord Jesus, how did he save you? What was the power that brought that about? And if you have not yet come to Christ, This is how God is seeking to save sinners even this day. How has the believer been saved? Let's look at it in three parts. Again, Paul's talking to those who have already been converted. Three parts here. Number one, I want us to see that we believers have been saved by God's unwarranted grace. Okay, dead in our sins, but God has saved us by His unwarranted grace. That is, we did not deserve this. And Paul sort of goes out of his way to point this out. You know when someone repeats to you directions over and over again, and at first you think, oh, that's really helpful, and they keep repeating it again and again, you begin to think, I think you're afraid I'm going to miss the point. That's why you keep repeating this to me. Paul keeps repeating this. In verse 4, he says, by mercy. At the end of verse 4, he says, it's by love. At the end of verse 5, he says, it's by grace. Verse 5 there says, even when we were dead, He did this. He saves us. It is by undeserved kindness. Now, if you're newer to Christianity, this is what sets the biblical message of the gospel. It makes it radically different than every other perspective. Because the most common false religion in the world is the religion of human accomplishment. The religion that says, if I'm just a good enough person, then I can get to heaven. If I kind of stack my good deeds one on top of another, I can kind of build this mountain that I climb into heaven. If I do enough good things, then I kind of can blackmail God into saying, oh, God, I did some bad things, but look at all the good that I did, so you have to let me in. That's the way most religions work. That's the way even some Christians think. I have talked to people who have Bibles, who go to church, when I say, how do you get to heaven? What do you think the number one answer is? By being a good person. Now, we find that this idea of being good enough is not compatible with the gospel message. It doesn't make sense with the basic message of Christianity. I'm going to show you in one verse. Here it is, Galatians 2, verse 21. Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That is, if righteousness came by obedience, right? Here's your list, and as long as I do enough of the commands, I earn my way into heaven. What's the point of Jesus dying? What's the point of His death? It's pointless. It's needless. If we could save ourselves, then Jesus sacrificing Himself is just a picture of devotion that was unneeded. But if we can't save ourselves, then Jesus' death and resurrection is tremendous news. That is the gospel. He dies and rises again because we couldn't save ourselves. That doesn't make good logic according to the gospel, and it doesn't fit the scripture because, again, verse 1 does not say we were those who could earn our way in. It says we were dead, but God. And what does God do? Verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, but God, being rich in mercy, it says He's merciful, compassionate. God saw us in our helpless state, and instead of shrugging, and instead of saying, you know, I kind of told you how this would go, and instead of saying, well, you're finally getting what you deserve, God pitied us. He had compassion on us. He saw our need and was moved to rescue those who had so drastically offended Him. And it wasn't like His mercy barely won out, right? He's going, okay, I know that they've horrifically offended me, but I'm also supposed to do something. How's this going to go? No, His mercy overwhelmed. It says, verse 4, He was rich in mercy, abundant in mercy, wealthy in mercy. He has so much kindness, and that's a good thing because we needed it. We needed this mercy. We needed His compassion and His care. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. I don't know what you think of when you think of that word mercy, or sometimes translated compassion. That maybe in a church setting you might think of mercy ministries, and when you think of mercy ministries, some of you might think of orphans. You might think of those who cannot protect themselves, those who have been abandoned, who in love have been snatched up. And I love stories of adoption. I think we should love stories of adoption because God, our Father, has adopted us. He adopts those who did not know Him. He draws them to Himself. He lets us call Him Father. 1 John 3 says, "See what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we might be called what? Children of God." It's an amazing picture. But when we think about God's compassion, I do want us to be clear that we weren't cute little orphans who were worthy of compassion. No, in our sins, we were rebels, defiant. We were happy rebels. We loved and boasted in and even tried to teach others to do the very kinds of sins we were doing. And in that moment, as we're sort of shaking our fists at heaven, God had mercy on us. Why is that? Why? Well, it says there, verse 4, he says, "Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." I think that is so helpful. Because of the love with which He loved us. Do you see there that there's an absence of a reason why He loved us? He doesn't say, man, He loved us because He goes, yeah, they're bad, but they're really smart. Yeah, they're bad, but they're not as bad as others. Yeah, they're bad, but I really see their potential. That's not why He saves sinners. He loves them. He's committed to their good because He just simply is. It's the kind of God He is that in His grace and kindness, He extends this kind of love on those who should be headed towards wrath. Friends, are we getting the point? Did we deserve God's favor whatsoever? We did not. Paul makes that so plain. Our sin was so offensive. Even our fake religion was offensive. It's interesting how many references in the Old Testament. God is annoyed with the people of Israel because they're worshiping on Saturday and they're just kind of living the way they want the rest of the week. And He goes, I wish I could just plug my ears over this. How your feast annoy me. It's not like some of us were better sinners because we went to a building on Sunday. No, we were undeserving sinners all the way through. Verse 5 there at the end says, "For by grace you have been saved." All of it is God's grace. Salvation. It's for those who realize that they have sinned so offensively they could never deserve it. But God gives mercy. Friends, some of you have recognized this. Some of you, in coming to Christ, had to first realize how lost you were. You had to realize what Jesus says in Mark 2:17. That those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If you're someone who sees yourself as a sinner, that's good news. Those are the kind of people Jesus came to save. Some of you have never been lost enough to be saved. That is, you've never seen it. You've never understood how desperate your situation is, and so you've never turned to Christ. I would ask you this day to consider God's word, to consider how holy He is, to consider how treasonous and wicked every act of sin is against Him, and to realize you don't even understand how great of a need you have. Just to put it in a physical, historical perspective, our sins were so bad that the only way to be right with God is that Jesus actually had to die for them. Friend, I would beg and even pray that you would come to see your sin rightly and turn to Christ not just as a helper, but as a savior. Okay, not only are we saved by God's grace in this passage, but second, we also see that we're saved with God's transforming power. We're saved with God's transforming power. That goes back to our word, right? The word we want to think about today is power. Now, it's interesting. Paul has said we're dead in our sins. And he could at this point talk about forgiveness. It is an amazing reality that God forgives us of our sins. He wipes the slate clean. He takes our sins and He casts them into the sea and remembers them no more. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. You can be whiter than snow in Christ. And in fact, Paul has already talked about forgiveness in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions." We can have forgiveness in Christ Praise the Lord. That is a theme that's in the Bible. That's in a theme in Ephesians chapter 1. But it's not where Paul focuses here. Where does he go instead? Remember, what is the very first word there in verse 1? It's, what's the word there in verse 1? It's, what's the word there in verse 1? And there we go. Come on, Easter Sunday. We gotta bring it, you know. We got snacks after and stuff. So it's and. So he's talking about power, right? He's talking about power, and he says, you're dead in your sins, and yet in God's power, he's transformed us. And in this passage, we see two changes that this resurrection power has brought about. The same power we see in the empty tomb and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, you now see that in the life of the Christian in two different ways. Same power active in your life. Here they are. These are the little subpoints there in point number two. The first change is this, is that God has moved us from death to life. From spiritual death to spiritual life. This is the transformation. And we're getting that right there, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. That is, in the same way as in verse 20, he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead. He also has raised us from the dead. That the same power that brought Jesus from physical death to physical life, we have gone from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive by the power of God. This is the work he's done in every Christian. This is the work that he could do in your life if he has not done it yet. When God saves people, he does not just change their status from guilty to innocent. He changes their disposition. Changes their heart. He gives them a desire to obey. What does it mean to be dead in our sins? It means our whole person was tainted by sin. How we thought. How we acted. What we loved. You know, before Christ, many of us thought, you know, well, this thing that was, this evil thing is actually good, and this good thing is actually evil. Many of us had wrong thoughts about God. We thought that sin was enjoyable. We had selective obedience. Romans 1:32 says that those who are lost not only approved of these things, not only participated in these things that God hated, but they approved of others doing them as well. Judges, I think, summarizes it well. In the book of Judges, it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own thinking. That is, we look at the Bible and we kind of say, well, I'll pick which parts of it I agree with, as opposed to saying, no, this has the supreme authority over me. But that was the dead mind, the hostile mind, as we read in Colossians chapter 1. Because of that, all our actions were tainted by sin. Even the good things we did it because we're like, oh yeah, come on, notice me. Come on, post this on the gram. See how great I am. And we did it because we loved it. We were apathetic to the things of God. And we loved walking. The whole person was corrupted. But then God makes us alive. Friends, do we remember what Jesus says in John chapter 3? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what this passage is talking about. That God took our hearts, which were so dead to the things of holiness, and so dead to the things of God, and so politely bored with Him, and so just wanting to have just enough God in my life to not feel guilty, but to really just be my own king. And He made that heart beat, and He made it live, and He helped us to see rightly, and to love rightly, and to live rightly the things of God. That's what this is talking about. Him making us alive is Him changing us from the inside out. Completely reworking us. Titus 3 says it like this, but when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, that's a good word there. The Greek, it's just the idea of being born again, birthed again. This is what God does in the life of those He has saved. He changes them from the inside out. You don't just add a new perspective. You don't just add some new habits. You just don't just mix in a little Jesus. No, you become a totally new person. When I was in college, I was trying to buy the cheapest computers possible. That was my plan. I'd buy the cheapest one. And the particular computer brand I was running through, I went through like three of them in 5 years. And I was a little rough with them in the backpack. They fell down a little bit, and that might be on me. But also, there were some issues with those computers, and they would break down. And younger people won't know this reference, but some of you remember when computers could only run sometimes in safe mode? Does anyone remember this? Anyone have this? When it's like the icon's like the size of your fist on the screen, and that's how you can finally see. It's the only way it would work, and I would try to fix it up. What can I add to it? Maybe I'll take it to a guy with a white shirt at a specific store. He'll send it away for 2 weeks. Let's see what we could do. 2 weeks later, there's nothing we could do. And I'm like, all right, fine. And we're trying to get this thing fixed up. And what I realized at some point was I might need to change what particular kind of computer I'm using. I went to something with a little less Windows on it and a little more fruit. And in that change, I found a computer that worked for me. See, what I didn't need was like an upgrade or some assistance. What I needed was an entirely different operating system. I needed something that was completely different than before. That's the new birth. Your old self, the default mode was to love sin and self. But the new you loves Christ, and you're tender and soft and convicted towards the things of the Lord, and you're striving to obey. You've been reoriented towards Him, and again, just as sin affected the whole person, this now affects our whole lives. Our thinking now is God-centered. We begin to notice, how do I honor the Lord in my life? And well, no, this is actually wrong. This doesn't honor Him. And this is the way I need to kind of direct my schedule, is towards His leadership in my life. Our actions are different. Some of you, since you've been converted, you've surprised yourself how you've been caught in obedience. Well, did I really just say that? Did I really just do that? I never used to do that. Right? It's because your affections are different. It's not just that you're doing different things. It's because you actually want to. Right, you used to run with this old group over here where we kind of played church, even though we did all the exact same sins and didn't say anything about it. But now I'm saying, man, I can't run with those people anymore. And I actually want to read my Bible, and I want to pray, and I want to serve, and I want to selflessly serve my spouse. And where did all this come from? It came from the new birth. It came from God taking His Spirit and putting it in you. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those are all things that God possesses. It's taking us who were made in God's image, meant to reflect His character. Us who are now kind of fallen, we're a marred image of God. And it's Him restoring us to the way we were supposed to be. All by the power of the Spirit. That same resurrection power we see in the empty tomb is the resurrection power that brought you to spiritual life. That's what Ephesians 2 is teaching us. I love Romans 6:17. I have it here. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, this is who you used to be, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. Your spiritual senses have been repaired. Your spiritual appetites have been redirected. And God, by changing your heart, has planted in you a desire to actually obey Him. Even the fact that you're more aware of God's will and convicted when you fall short and saying, man, I've got to grow because I want to honor the Lord that saved me. It's evidence of the new life. Some of you are different than you were 3 or 4 years ago or even a year ago. You're thinking, what happened there? What happened is God, like He took dust and breathed life into Adam, so God has breathed life into you. That is the miracle of regeneration. That is what it means that He made us alive. This is what God does with those who are rebellious against Him. And today, if you're thinking, man, I actually have a desire to honor the Lord. I'm seeing I wanted to obey. Did that come from you? Yes or no? It did not. It's something that God, by His grace, put in your heart. Oh, praise the Lord. This is what God has done. Being rich in mercy, He has made us alive. Today, that could be true of what's happened to you. This also could be, friend, what you need. It is quite possible that today, What you most need is a resurrection of your own. That you need to be made alive in Christ. I know many of us here have plenty of knowledge about the Bible, have an understanding of what's right and what's wrong. And I would remind us of what James tells us. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Facts about the Bible does not equate with belief in the Bible. Jesus says, unless we're born again, we cannot be saved. So can I just ask you, have you seen this change in your life? Have you seen a heart that wants to obey, not just for your sake so that people think rightly about you, or not just so you could measure up to some expectation you have, but do you want to obey because of what God has done for you? Have you seen His Spirit at work in your life? Or right now, would you say, yeah, that it's basically Sunday morning only. Everything else, I'm dominated by sexual sin, and I'm dominated by anger and selfishness and greed, and I can't guard my mouth. Friends, if you've not experienced a new birth, be born again. Cry out to Jesus. Say, change my heart. Give me a heart like this, like Ezekiel 37 that we looked at last week. Cause these dead bones to live according to your word. Help me to turn from self-righteousness, turn from judgmentalism. Give me a new heart. This is what God loves to do for sinners. Oh, we pray you do that today. If you have questions today of what it looks like to repent from sin and turn to Christ, to confess that you're a sinner and say, Lord, I need you to save me, not just forgive me, but to make me who I'm supposed to be. We would love to talk to you. There are plenty of people sitting around love to talk to you. There are people who will be out there later. Their kids will be on the bounce houses. They'll be eating tea cakes and taking family pictures. But what you don't know is they've experienced this very miracle. And you could talk to them about it. And they would love to tell you of God's grace in their life. And they would love to pray with you that God would do that very thing for you today. This is the power of God. He brings us from death to life. Here's the second thing He does by His power. He moves us from wrath to honor. From children of wrath to children of God. Verse 6 says, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, we sort of follow the same pattern of Christ because we're united to Christ. Again, we see this again, in Christ, with Christ. Now, in this passage, we see that same resurrection power. That is, the same power that gives us life, that gives us the ability to obey. Right now, you have everything you need to obey. That same power secured our eternal standing. We follow the same pattern. Do you notice this in verse 20 of chapter 1? Just kind of look up or on the page right before. It says, this power which He worked in Christ by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And do we see that the same thing's happening here? We were dead, we were raised with Him, and seated us with Him. We just sang this, the lyrics. You know, raised with Him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. I think I messed it up and I'm not going to sing it because they're much better than me. But it's the same idea. We sort of go along the same path with them because it's the same power at work. Now, there's some amazing benefits we get as believers. Right? We get forgiveness. We get to call God Father. We get the Spirit in our life that helps us obey. But what about amazing promises like this? Romans 8:17. That being children, we are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, because we're united with Christ, we co-reign with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. Sort of His glorification becomes our glorification. It says in Revelation 22 that His people reign with Him. And what I want you to see is that while our identity was in verse 3, children of wrath expecting destruction, now our position is such that we've been seated in the heavenlies. We're viewed as those who are in the heavenly realm. We are those that our home and our future has been secured. What an amazing reality that we could say, like Philippians 3 says, that we are now citizens of heaven, that our hope was there. And all of this is by God's grace and by the means of His transforming power. Listen, just in the same way that Jesus physically went from the grave to the heavenlies, so too we spiritually have gone from being dead to raise to life and seated and secured in the heavenly places as if it's already done. That's where God views us. Colossians 1:13 I have here says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. Christian, that's where your identity is now. Your home isn't here. Your address may be in the 90808 or the 90815 or some other 908, Lord willing, but that's not your permanent address. God's perspective is that your address is secured with Him in eternity. And I want you to notice what it says there. This, again, this is all God's power that He's transferred this. Notice it says that He's seated us with Him. Now, seated is a past tense verb. There you go, a little grammar here on a Sunday morning. It's a past tense verb. It has to do with what's happened to us spiritually. That's how God views us. But we haven't experienced that seatedness yet, right? We haven't enjoyed being in the heavenly places. But in the mind of God, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, if He's made you alive in Christ to see these realities and believe in Him, it's as if it's already done. It's already locked in. You know, I'm sure many of you have attended sporting events or attended concerts before. I was talking to a couple guys in the lobby at the beginning who were talking about buying Olympic tickets. So I know some of you, your window to do that opened this week. The good question of what are you doing 2 years from now? I have no idea. You know, how am I supposed to plan that out? But anyway, as you've headed to these concerts before or sporting events, you've probably multiple times been in a rush to get there. Either you got, you know, off work late and you're trying to get there, or you're worried about traffic, you want to make sure you see the whole thing, or you want to see the opening act or watch first pitch, or you want to get some food and rest a little bit before you enjoy whatever performance you're enjoying. There's reasons we've kind of been rushing, and let's get out the door and make sure we get to the show that we want to get to. But we've never really been in the position of thinking, we better hurry up and get there or I'm going to lose my seat, right? You don't usually think that way. Because your seat is yours. You've already bought it. It's secured. Even if you show up and there's someone sitting, you just, you know, show them your phone. It's, you know, see right here, these are my seats. And they go, oh, we didn't know. And you go, okay, yeah, whatever. But it's locked in. It already belongs to you. Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, your seat is in the heavenlies, in the mind of God. You're already located there. Oh, what hope we have. What hope we have for the future. What joy that gives us in the trials of this life, that we know that He has secured us. And as sure as Jesus rose from the dead and He is seated at the right hand of the Father, so it is sure that you, if you've trusted in Christ, are seated there as well. Praise the Lord. Very soon we'll be home. This is what God has done. All of it by grace, all of it in His power. The power that we see in the resurrection of Jesus is the power that moved you from death to life, and that moved you from being a child of wrath to a child of glory to receive honor in the kingdom forever. And so what else? What else could we possibly see? What else does God do? Well, we see He saves with grace, and we see the power He saves with. There's one last verse I want us to see, verse 7. Number 3 is this: we are saved to exhibit God's kindness forever. We're saved to be an exhibit, to be a portrait, to be a trophy of His kindness. Verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come, that's speaking of eternity, in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse has a favorite Greek word of mine. I think when you go to seminary, you're allowed to have a favorite Greek word. So I'll take it. It's a very small one. It's this word hina. It just means so that. And it's right there at the beginning of verse 7. So that. And I love this word because I love knowing the reason why people do things. He says, God has shown you this grace so that, here's the reason. The reason is that for eternity, He would demonstrate the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So let's think about this verse. You ready? Believer, has God been kind to you in Christ Jesus? Yes or no? Yes. Yes. Okay, was that kindness by grace undeserved? Answer? Yes. Yes. He by His grace showed kindness. Then it says there, verse 7 again, there's the surpassing riches of His grace. Not just that he's rich in grace, that would be enough, but there's the surpassing wealth, an immeasurable amount of riches of his grace he's shown to us. Well, he saves us so that he might show that off. That is, for eternity, we live as sort of walking trophies, examples of his grace, that forever we'll look around and think, praise God. He saved these people. He rescued these people. He sent his son to die for them. He made them alive. He forgave their sins, and he brought them all the way home. You see, every book, almost every book or every movie we read, ends with a celebration of some character. Here's the one who triumphed. Here's the one who did it. Here's the one who gets the parade or the ceremony or some praise. And we all ask, well, you know, who's that going to be in our story? And a lot of us, we make the mistake of thinking we're going to be the one who becomes the hero at the end. We'll be the parent that does it, or the teacher that does it, or the employee that does it, or even the spiritual person that does it. Friends, I just want to tell you, the end of this universe does not result with any of us in the center of it. None of us are getting the praise on the last day or for eternity. But I know the one who is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our God who has been gracious to us. It's our God who sought us and bought us and changed us and secured us and took us all the way home. And there will never be a minute in eternity where we think, I did any of this. But we'll say, praise God for his kindness towards us. We will display and represent his goodness forever. And if that's where our eternity is ending, how much more now? How much more now then is our life not about our own reputation, our own comfort, our own dreams? But if my eternity is about displaying God's greatness, then I want my life now to be about his fame. I want my life now to represent him. I want others to look at me and see the greatness of Christ and the work that he's done in my life. Because this is what God has done for sinners. Amen. And so let's think about later today. We're going to go to lunch after this, or we're going to go to dinner after this, and we're going to spend some time with friends or family, and we're going to at some point probably talk about church, and someone's going to pray. And in that moment, I'm sure you're going to be so thankful that the Lord that you're praying to resurrected from the dead. I'm sure you're going to be so thankful that your sins are forgiven and that your future is secure. And I would encourage you to this day, in light of Ephesians 2, to marvel at the miracle that you're even a Christian. That you believe this. That you've been not just believing in Christ, but you've kept believing in Christ. And that you're growing in Christ. And you're seeing these changes in your life that he's done. And that you're not just doing these things, but you actually want to do them. And that today, as you think of the resurrected Jesus, you'll think, that resurrection is exactly what God has done in me. He's brought me from death to life. None of this came from my stubborn, sinful heart. But he's done it. We give him all the praise for his goodness. Let's all pray together as we conclude today. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you're such a good God. We're thankful for your grace and your kindness. We're thankful that you are merciful and mighty, that while being holy, you have sought out rebellious sinners. Lord, we thank you for the resurrected Jesus. We're thankful that the resurrection of Christ shows us about your character, your willingness to save sinners, your commitment to your own word. Lord, today, many of us are so thankful, not that just you've resurrected Christ, but that you've made us alive as well. Thank you, God, for what you've done with our dead hearts. Thank you, God, that the sin that we once thought was so lovely, we now find distasteful. And God, when we found you as so boring or dull, God, you've helped us to see the beauty of your grace. You've helped us to follow after you joyfully. God, I pray for any in this room this morning who have not experienced the new birth, who would realize, wow, verses 1 through 3 sound a lot like me. God, that you would cause their hearts to come alive, cause them to cry out for mercy. Turn them from hearts that worship sin and self, and turn them to hearts that worship you. And we know you could do that, Lord, because it's what you did in your Son, and it's what you did in our lives. give you praise for this day. We pray these truths in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.